Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive for themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then, or do you want then, not to be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfil the lusts thereof. And we'll look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word and our consideration of it this evening. Now as we enter into chapter 13, this continues the section that we have begun at in chapter 12, dealing with the believer and, or the believer in relation to. And Andrew brought before us last week the three sections in chapter 12 that he outlined for us. The believer in relation to God, the believer in relation to other believers, and the believer in relation to the world. Especially, as we notice at the end of chapter 12, a world that is in opposition to us. Notice those things, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And the world around us is opposed to the things of God. The world around us is opposed to the people of God. How should we react? Should we give like for like? Well, the answer is no. You see, in what Paul is saying in verse 14, he's doing no more than what the Lord Jesus had already said in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those that persecute you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. And in saying so, Paul is, and the Lord Jesus is enjoining us to do no more than the Lord Jesus himself did. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And the Lord Jesus was the one who blessed and prayed for those who crucified him. Remember his words from the cross that we often think of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You say, how can we live with those that are bitterly opposed to us? How can we live with those that would seek to persecute us, with those that would be down on us all the time? Well, he says, verse 18, if it's possible. If it's possible, and it isn't always. As much as lieth in you. And so the initiative comes from us as believers. Live peaceably with all men. There are those that will not want to live peaceably with us. There are those that no matter what we do to them, no matter how we treat them, will be opposed to us. But Paul says they shouldn't have any cause to. They shouldn't have any cause on your account to be opposed to you. As much as lieth in you, endeavour with all that you've got to live peaceably with all men. And that includes not paying like for like, not avenging ourselves. The verse that we quoted in relation to the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what we should do, but it's difficult, isn't it? If we thought the beginning of the chapter was hard, the end of the chapter is no less difficult. If we think that the presentation of our bodies, though it is a logical act of worship, though it is reasonable, our flesh would fight against it with all that it's got. And it's not an easy thing to do. My dear, it's not an easy thing not to seek vengeance for ourselves. It's not an easy thing to take it, as the Lord Jesus would say, if someone smites thee on one cheek, offer him the other one also. If he takes away thy cloak, give him thy tunic as well. And not to stand up for our rights. You know, this kind of thing is completely opposed to what the world teaches. The world is all about rights, and standing up for your rights, and not letting anyone trample over you. But for the believer, my personal rights don't matter. My personal rights are in the hands of God, to whom I yielded everything. That doesn't mean that I will not fight for the truth of God. That's different. But when it impinges me and my rights and my space, these are the things that we commit into the hands of a faithful God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we can rest in that. That there is, for those that refuse to bow, for those that refuse to bend, there is a day of reckoning that is coming. And there's a day of recompense for us. Are we content to leave it in the Lord's hands? As Paul says we should do. But it goes further than that, doesn't it, in verse 20? If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. This isn't just a case of living peaceably with all men and just keeping ourselves to ourselves. This is if we see a need, even if it's our enemy. This is the attitude of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Luke 10? So isn't it? Or somewhere around there. Who, when he came across someone who would ordinarily pass by on the other side of the road and would have no dealings with Samaritans, the Samaritan came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he first give him drink, and we should be proactive in relation to those that are opposed to us. That's not easy either. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. We can't really pass over this, although it's very tempting to pass over verses that are too controversial and difficult to understand. Why would we want to heap coals of fire on people's heads anyway? Various different ideas that you can think of, but really, if someone is bitterly opposed to us and all they get from us is that we're nice to them, it hurts them. And it's something that just makes them seriously uncomfortable. You can't be comfortable being horrible to someone who's nice to you all the time, can you? It just doesn't. It goes against the grain. And you're heaping coals of fire on their heads. And it's a painful experience for them to continue to be opposed to someone who's seeking their good and seeking their blessing. It may be that, you know, how a blacksmith would put the hard iron or steel in the fire and it makes it soft and pliable. It may be that the coals of fire will do the same. Or it may not be. It may be that in showing them kindness, the fact that they refuse to bend is storing up for themselves judgment in a future day. He says, this is what we're to do. Interestingly, he doesn't quote the finish of the verse from Proverbs 25, and the Lord will reward thee. The Lord will reward us for the way in which we treat our enemies. The Lord will reward us for the things that we do, for the mundane things of life. Now that raises things to a different plane, doesn't it? That raises things from the humdrum to something that's great and majestic, that the Lord is looking on at everything that we do, at every part of our life, and our interactions with everybody, not just with believers, not just with himself, but with our enemies. And the way in which we treat our enemies has a bearing on future rewards. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I've done what Andrew said last week, at least if not in the meeting, at the end of the meeting. He says maybe we could go over the bits that he didn't have time to do. Before we get on to chapter 13, which we must do. Now, as we said, this continues the section. If we think of chapter 12 as being interpersonal relationships, that is, our reactions, our interactions with people and with the Lord, with our God, we might think of chapter 13 as the believer in relation to things. I know they're represented by people in some cases, but we have before us the believer in relation to the authorities in verses 1 to 5. We have the believer in relation to taxation in verses 6 and 7. And then we have the believer in relation to society and our place in society, if you like, in verses 8 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 14, we have the believer in relation to the days in which we live, the time that we're living in. What's our conduct to be like in the days in which we live and the time that we have left before the Lord Jesus comes? That's a general outline of the passage. I'm not saying it's right, and there are many others that would have different outlines, I'm sure, but that's the one I'm settling for this evening. So the believer in relation to the authorities. And the question might well be asked, you see, as believers, we're citizens of heaven. We come under God's authority. Should we be subject to the authority of man? To the authority of sinful man at that? To the authority of governments that pass laws that are contrary to the word of God? Should we be subject to the authorities, the man's authority? And the answer, of course, in verses 1 to 5 is yes. And the answer is yes for two reasons. And the first reason is that the earthly systems of authority have been put in place by God. And they are for our good, and they're for the society, the good of society as a whole. And if there were no authorities, there would be anarchy, and there would be chaos. And the authorities are ordained by God. In fact, we need no higher reason than that, do we? That we should be subject to the higher authorities, to the powers that be. The second reason that we have is that is the reason that comes more naturally to us, and that is the fear of reprisal. If you do what's wrong, you'll pay the consequences of it. two good reasons. The one I judge better and more noble than the other. But notice, first of all, let every soul, this is a universal application. This isn't just for some believers and not for others. This is for every single believer. Let every soul be subject, or another way that we can have it is subject themselves. It's another translation of the word. Let every soul subject themselves to the higher powers. This is willing submission. This is us taking the decision to be obedient to the word of God, and in being obedient to the word of God, to subject ourselves to the authorities that there are. And then we see that the authority that comes from God is outlined. Notice verse 1, there is no authority but of God. The powers that be at the end of the verse are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Verse 4, he's the minister of God. Again verse 4, he's the minister of God. And we have God's authority stamped right over the authority of man. And this is a truth that we should understand, that the authorities that there are ordained by God, whether they accept it, whether they understand it, whether they deserve it, or not. Think of the believers in Paul's day in Rome, and to think of the Caesars that were in charge of them, and they were a right rotten bunch they were. A right bunch of immoral men. And the Senate wasn't much better. And these people were in charge. Of course, let's be subject to them. Be subject to the authorities that there are. Why? Two reasons. There is no authority but from God. God is the ultimate source of all authority. He has delineated it. He has passed it on. He passed it to man in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Adam had that position to rule over creation. That authority was reinforced after the flood to Noah. When human government was set up, and the right of man to exact justice from his fellow man was established. And so we have the authority of man, and the authority of the authorities, established by God. The powers that be are having been ordained of God. The fact that we have them, as we've said already, is because they have been ordained by God. And it's something that God has ordained, and it's what they call a perfect tense. It means that there is something that was done in the past that has present effect. So God ordained it at the beginning, and he hasn't revoked it. It still is on now. The powers that be are ordained of God. He is the reason why they exist. Second, and then we have in verse 2 the seriousness of resisting. The seriousness of setting ourselves up against them. I'm trying to say that we are a group of people that can live outside of the laws of the land. We're a group of people that don't have to be bound with the rest of society. We can self-govern. We can live how we like, how we feel we should do, without paying attention to anyone else. He says, listen, whoever sets himself up against the authority is taking his stand against the ordinance of God. Now that's solemn, isn't it? That's a solemn thing to resist or to stand up against the authorities, to say that we're not bound by the same laws that everyone else is. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Now it's not clear where that judgment comes from. It's a solemn thought, isn't it, that by deliberately setting myself up against the authorities, I'm going to bring myself under the disciplinary action of God and the disciplinary hand of God. That would be a solemn thing to do. It's also solemn to think that it's a general principle that if we're going to resist the authorities, we're going to call down the wrath of the authorities upon us. And so, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, how Christians always seem to get caught when they do things that are wrong. Unbelievers can do it and can get away with it. But the moment we try to do it, we get caught. The principle that's laid down here, isn't it? And I judge that this is the divine hand of God that brings it about. That it is a principle that's laid down that if we're going to resist, we'll receive to ourselves judgment. We'll not get away with it. We cannot expect to get away with the things that the world gets away with. Why? Because we belong to God. There are higher expectations upon us and upon our behaviour than there is of the world. So basically, don't do that. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's a general principle, isn't it? That the rulers, that the authorities, are not going to come down hard on people that are doing the right thing. Doesn't make sense, does it? Because people that are doing the right thing are living for the good of society, and it's the evildoers that you should be getting, that they should be getting concerned about, and coming down hard on. So, do you want not to be afraid of the authorities? Well, do what's good, and you'll have praise of the same. For he's the minister of God, he is God's servant to thee for good. And that's why they're there. It is for the good of society as a whole and for the good of believers as well. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He doesn't carry the sword to no purpose, and in those days it literally was a sword. And he had to watch out. Because all kinds of things we did with the swords that weren't very pleasant. If I do evil, watch out, fear, for he bears not the sword in vain. Again, for he is the minister of God. This is his authority, this is his right. What right do they have to execute justice and to execute judgment upon people? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask evolutionists. What right is there? Well, where do the authorities have their right to do what they do? And of course, if evolution is true, they don't have any right whatsoever, so we can do what we like. Where does a moral framework for society come from? Well, if it doesn't come from God, it's something that we've made up. And really, there's no explanation for it. But there is a moral framework, and there are tiers of authority that God has laid down for the good of society, and so they have the authority and the right to execute judgment, to bring the penalty of the law to bear on evildoers. Wherefore, in verse 5, the conclusion is, it's necessary, you must needs be subject yourself, not only for wrath, not only because you're afraid of the consequences, but also for conscience sake. Also because it's right. Because God has ordained it that way. And to not do it is a violation of conscience. That puts certain things that we do on a different level, doesn't it? Particularly what we do when we're behind the wheel of a car. It's all very well when you're speeding along above the speed limit to look out for speed cameras and to look out for blue flashing lights. And naturally you do that because you're afraid of the consequences of what you're doing. That's why you do it. That's why you're living on the edge when you're doing it, because you're afraid of getting caught. But listen. We're bound by the law, unless you're speaking to me as much as to anyone else, and God says that we should be subject to the higher powers. And so we keep the speed limit, not because we're afraid of getting caught if we go over it, but because it's right. It puts all kinds of things, and that's the obvious example that every preacher always comes up with from the platform, and we sit and cringe every time because of how we drive. But not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And I must admit that there are times when I'm sitting behind the wheel, and it's not just the fact that you're looking around for speed cameras. But it's the fact that you look at that dial and it's not where it should be. And you know it's not right. For conscience sake. So, before we move on from this section, and we do need to move on from this section, the question that is raised by what we've been saying is, hang on a minute. What about when governments legislate for things that are a violation of our consciences? What about when governments legislate for things that are contrary to the Word of God? What should we do there? What should we do then? Well, here we have a difference between obedience and subjection. Obedience is doing what you're told. Subjection is submitting to the authorities. Now, where it involves a violation of conscience, the best example that I can think of from Scripture is the example that we have from the book of the Acts, from the early chapters of the Acts. And the authorities, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everyone else, had said to the apostles, they said, you're not to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You're not to preach. Well, that was an edict that they just could not obey. It was an edict that went against their consciences, it went against the direct commandments of the Lord Jesus. And so they couldn't obey it. And they didn't obey it. And not obeying it meant that the authorities came against them. Now what did they do when the authorities came against them? Did they say, get away from us, we're doing what we're told, we're doing what God says, and you've got no right to come against us? They didn't do that, they went with them willingly. They subjected themselves to the authorities. They submitted to the authorities. They didn't obey them, but they took the consequences of their disobedience. And the consequence of their disobedience in that instance was beating. And they took the beating. But they didn't obey. You see the difference? We are not bound to obey the government in things that are contrary to Scripture and contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Things that are a violation of our consciences. We're not bound to obey them. But we are bound to submit to them. If it were to become illegal to preach, if it were to become illegal in this country to gather, we'd have to do it. As in other countries that have these restrictions placed upon them. But if the authorities come against us, we submit ourselves to them. And we submit ourselves to the consequences, whatever they may be, of our obedience to God. Again, it's not easy. And it isn't easy for those believers in other countries who regularly have the elders and have the menfolk of the assembly taken away and executed. Not easy to submit yourselves to the authorities under such circumstances. This is what the Word of God would teach. Moving on. For this cause, I take it that is for conscience sake, pay ye tribute also, for they're God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Why do we pay taxes? Well, because it's right. And because God says we should. And we pay taxes to those who are God's ministers, God's public servants. Again, it's not always very easy, is it? And again, we see the world around us that are into tax evasion full scale. And they know all the dodges and they know all the tricks. Not to be the case with believers. We're to pay tribute, we're to pay our taxes. Even the poll tax, that was a wrong thing. There was so much opposition for the poll tax, but as believers, we're bound to pay taxes. Why? For conscience sake, because their authority comes from God. Render therefore to all their dues. Tributes or taxes to whom taxes, custom or VAT to whom VAT. And this, again, is something that strikes a chord with those who have their own business, and those who have to fill in VAT returns, and those who have to fill in tax returns. And you know for a fact that it's completely unfair, and you know for a fact that people down the road in the world are fiddling it and getting away with it. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom. Believers are to be completely open and above board, so that when the VAT man or the tax man comes knocking, they'll find nothing but that that is open and honest before God. But you see, it doesn't go just to the payment of money. Fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Now this is the respect that is accorded to people according to their position. And so a policeman comes up to you in the street when you're in the open air or when you're giving out tracts, and he has a go at you for what you're doing. You treat him with respect. Why? Because of his position, because of his authority. He might not demand your respect, he might not be worthy of your respect. But render to all what is due to them. Owe no man anything. And I judge that in the context, this is directly following on from verse 7. It's a good position not to owe anybody anything. It saves for a lot of worry, it saves for a lot of heartache. But I think in the context, it is owing no one anything that is due to them in terms of taxes, customs, fear, honour. Render to them all their dues. Owe no one anything. Don't be under obligation to anyone, but to love one another. And this is a continual obligation. And this is an obligation placed upon us because we belong to God. To love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It's called the royal law, isn't it, by James in chapter 2. This is the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And he refers to the second half of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. It's all headed up in this saying, in this phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now that puts it on a different plane. That puts a whole different slant to it. This is not negative, this is positive. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, says the Ten Commandments. Love thy neighbour as thyself. Now that's positive. That is proactive. That isn't just for having a list of things, a set of boundaries that we mustn't cross. This is going in the opposite direction, to act for the good. Always. Of those with whom we come into contact. And if we are always acting in their best interests, if we're always acting on their behalf, we'll never be acting to their detriment. And we'll never actually be guilty of breaking the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Why do we love? Because we're loved of God. How can we love? Because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. How is it possible that we can love our neighbour as ourselves? That we can show this divine love? This is a love that gives and expects nothing in return. That gives and gives and gives and gives. No matter what response we get. This is divine love. This is the love of God. This is the fulfilment of the law, the fulfilling of the law, is love. It should be our guiding and our motivating principle. We should be model citizens who are marked by love. You can have model citizens who do everything according to the letter of the law, but who aren't marked by love at all. They're like the Pharisees. And they had all kinds of laws and regulations, and they were upright and good-loving people, but they just weren't marked by love. And this is such a positive thing. The law is negative, but this is positive. And it should be the guiding and motivating principle amongst us. And then finally, in verses 11 to 14, what's our attitude to be towards the days in which we live? Are we to dig ourselves in and weather the storm and kind of stick our umbrellas over our heads and just wait for it all to pass? Are we to be spiritual sleepers and just kind of muddle through and get through and be content or intent on surviving and getting through until the day comes, until the Lord comes for us? Well, he says no, we should be proactive, knowing the time, that it's already the hour to awake out of sleep. It's possible to be asleep, isn't it? It's possible to be in a kind of a stupor, in a kind of a basking in the sunlight of the sunshine of the love of God, and be completely inactive. Keith Green, the singer from the 70s, 60s, 70s, somewhere around back there, he spoke about the church that was asleep in the light. Shouldn't be like us. We shouldn't be like that. It's time to awake out of sleep. The world's not sleeping. The world is intent upon doing the activities of the darkness. And they're enjoying the darkness to the full. They're engaged in the kind of activities that we have in verse 13. The world isn't sleeping, neither should we be. The world isn't inactive, neither should we be. It's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's true, isn't it? That's a truth to enjoy. But we've been saved however many years, and our salvation is nearer now than it was then. Says, but I'm saved. And I can never be more saved. That's true. But when we think of our salvation in that sense, it's our deliverance from this world. It's our deliverance from these bodies of humiliation. It's our glorification. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Let's grasp a hold of that. But that has responsibilities. That has an obligation upon us. The night is far spent. The day's at hand. And if that's true when Paul was speaking, how much more true for us nearly 2,000 years later? And the day's nearly here. And the day's coming. But we're children of the day. We'll learn of that elsewhere. Think of Ephesians 4. Think of 1 Thessalonians 5. We're the people of light. We're the children of the day. We shouldn't be characterized by darkness. But we should be showing now, in the darkness, the characteristics of the daylight. And the characteristics of the day that is dawning. Let us therefore, and she gets into the realm of spiritual clothing. As he does elsewhere in Colossians 3, for example. We're to put off, we're to take off the dirty, soiled, horrible, grotty clothes. Take them off, the works of darkness. And let us put on the armour of light. Armour is protection, isn't it? And the armour of light is going to protect us from the darkness round about us. And it's going to stop us being soiled. And it's going to stop us becoming like the world. And we're back to the beginning of chapter 12. Be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here we have put on the armour of light. And not only is it a protection for us, but it shines out in a dark place. Let your light, says the Lord Jesus, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What does light do? Well, it exposes the darkness. It dispels the darkness. It shows up sin for what it is. It shows up people for what they are. It brings conviction. The people look at us. And are they convicted? Or do people look at us and say, well, they're not really so very different from us. They're really awfully different. Have we got the armour of light? Do we shine out in a dark place? Let us walk honestly. Let us walk becomingly, elegantly, seemingly, as in the day. And this is to be our manner of life, our constant walk. This is what characterizes us. Let's walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. And we have three pairs of things that seem to be the effect and then the cause. Rioting and drunkenness. It's often the drunkenness and rioting go together. The drunkenness first, the rioting afterwards. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in licentious and immoral behaviour. The things that go on in the world behind closed doors. Not in strife and envying. Now, we could say, well, the first two couples are nothing to do with us. We wouldn't get caught up in those kind of things. Not in strife and envying, in jealousy. We then have to turn to Paul's letter to Corinthians to find out how easy it is for these things to mark the people of God. Whisperers and backbiters and all the things that mar and all the things that spoil. Let's put on the armour of light. Let's protect ourselves from these kind of things. But it's not just the armour of light, isn't it? It's not just the that is our spiritual clothing, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Says Paul elsewhere, it's Galatians, isn't it? Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is a sense in which we have put on Christ, have become clothed with Christ. There's a sense in which we need to do it, and do it constantly. You see, the thing about clothes is that they can be taken off and exchanged. And we can take off the good clothes and put on the bad clothes again, can't we? And we do so often. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when people look at us, they see Christ. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something that when people look at us, they see Christ, and they see the love of Christ, and they see the glory of Christ, and they see the character of Christ and the perfection of Christ. And they lose sight of us, and they're drawn to Him, and they're directed to Him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And is this a separate command, or is this a consequence of it? And make not, or and you will not make provision for the flesh. Is it a consequence of putting on Christ? That's our ultimate protection, isn't it? To abide in Him, and to be so taken up with Him that the flesh has no place in us. Or is it a separate command? Either is possible. Make not provision for the flesh. Now the idea of provision is forethought, a window in your mind. Because that's where the battle with the flesh starts and ends. It's in the mind. If we allow that seed that the flesh plants in our mind to once take root and to take hold of finish, we're lost. Because the flesh is our most deadly enemy, and it's our most constant enemy, and it's the enemy that we have the most trouble with, and it's the enemy that we fall to most often. It says, make not provision for the flesh. Don't allow it a window of an opening to get a foothold in your mind. Don't do it. Because the end result is the loss of the flesh. And we know what that goes, and we know what happens with lust. Lust, when it is finished, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And although that can never be true in a spiritual sense as far as we're concerned, that it can never lead to our separation from God, ultimately it brings about a break in our fellowship and a break in our communion. And it brings about a uselessness and a fruitlessness for God. And how could we so on our God with the flesh? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Three sections then. Several sections. The believer in relation to the authorities, and that does include taxation and other things. The believer in relation to society as a whole, and how we should act, and how we should be proactive in society. And the believer in relation to the days in which we live. How are we to be? What is to characterise us? What is to motivate us? What are people to see when they look at us as believers? Let us see Christ. Let us see the light. May the Lord stir up our hearts to live for him and to be more like the Lord Jesus, to be conformed into the image of his Son. So we pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we spend together this evening. We thank you, Father, for the challenge of thy word. And, Father, we realise how afresh it does come home to us and how there are so many things that we are just so lax about and so and just consider as unimportant. And yet, our Father, when we start to think about it, we realise that we're offending thee. And so we just ask our Father now, purge us of all iniquity and of all shallowness and laxity in our attitude towards sin. And help us, our Father, really to shine his light in the world, that we might be effective in our witness and our testimony for thee. And so, our Father, we give thee thanks for thy word. And we pray that thou bless it to us. Help us, our Father, more and more each day to display the glories and the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now pass us with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety, we do ask. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As usual, I have to apologise for going on so long tonight.